Good morning. It is good to see you and see those smiling faces. Glad you made it out on such a cold morning. It was our vehicle has one of those temperature things that tell you what the temperature is outside. As I backed it out of the garage, it said 66. And then I backed it around to pick up Becky to come to Bible study and worship this morning, it said 48. And then as we started driving, before we got out of our subdivision, it was 36. And then just before we got here, it was 32. So I don't know what the temperature really is outside, but I know it's cold. And I'm glad that you're here. And isn't it nice to be warm inside and to be together as God's people worshiping Him? The majority of us here in this room today wear the name of Christ. We call ourselves Christians. And I think all of us who are Christians understand that as such, we are living changed lives. There's a hymn that we often sing, and I want to share with you the words from the second and third stanza of that hymn. It is known as, it's just titled, Just As I Am. If you look at the second verse of that hymn, it says, Just as I am and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. And then the third stanza, Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. All of us who came, at whatever point in time in our lives we did so, we came with the understanding, folks, that we would never be the same again. Life would change from that point forward. We came as those who were unclean, but Jesus made us pure by the power of His blood. We came as slaves of sin, but He paid the ransom to set us free. We once resisted God. We once rebelled against His will, but our stubborn will yielded, and now we obey His commandments. We came once having despised righteousness, but folks, now we are people who love the ways of God. And there is a term that Peter uses to describe us. You find it as you read through this epistle that we're working our way through. It is the term saints. And we are saints because God has called us to be holy. We will see when we get over into chapter 2, He has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. He's called us to be a different people. And that term, saint, marks us as individuals who have a special relationship with God. We are different. Folks, we are people who are set apart from the world because that's the way God intends us to be. Our lives are to be characterized by something. It is holiness. Holiness. If you go back and look at what was read for you just a moment ago by Eddard, you look at verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 1, there's a word that begins that section. It's a paragraph here. It's the word therefore. Or if you're reading from the King James, it's the word wherefore. And what Peter is doing is he's looking back over the last 10 verses that we've read and looked at over the last few weeks, and he is bringing out the great benefits. As he says, therefore or wherefore, he's thinking about all these great benefits of salvation that you and I now enjoy because we are saints, because we've been made holy, because we are Christians. Things like the new birth, we've been born again, the living hope that we've been born again to in verse 3. We have an assured inheritance, one that is undefiled, that is imperishable, one that will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. That's what we have. We are individuals who, he says, have been protected by the power of God for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last day, down in verse 5. And with all of these things in mind, he examines two questions in the text that's before us today that I want us to consider that has to do with holiness. One is this: Why should we be holy? Why should we concern ourselves as Christians with being holy and living these changed lives that we chose to live when we gave ourselves an obedient faith to Him? And then the second question he answers is, how do I do that? How do I live a life that honors God, that is truly holy before Him? Well, Peter brings that out. And I hope that you'll follow along with me as we look into this more in depth and we see what God is saying to us through His servant Peter. The first question, why should we be holy? In verses 15 and 16, there in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So the first reason that we should be holy is because God commands us to be holy. He's always required that of those people who would be associated with Him, those people who would claim to be His followers. 3 months after Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt and their Egyptian bondage, they arrived at a place known as Mount Sinai, which those of us who've studied the Scriptures for a while will understand. That's where God gave to the Israelites the law. That's where they entered into a new covenant relationship with Him. And shortly after their arriving there, God calls Moses up on the mountain to meet with Him. And one of the first things that God says to Moses after he arrives up on that mountain and is there in God's presence, Moses records for us there in the book of Exodus in chapter 19 and verse 6. He wants him to go back, and one of the things he wants him to say to the Israelites is what God wants him to say, and that is, "You shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You are to be a holy nation, he says to Israel. Later, as God gave them the law, we find it, first of all, in the book of Leviticus and later in the book of Deuteronomy. Again and again, God reiterates this truth. Be holy, be holy, be holy. In Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45, chapter 19, verse 2, chapter 27, chapter 20 and verse 7. But in chapter 11, verse 44, he says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." Verse 45, "For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall be holy, for I am holy." Chapter 19, verse 2, "Speak to all the congregations of the sons of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" And then chapter 20, verse 7, "You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God." What does Peter do? He takes all of this that God has said to Israel all those years ago, and he says, "This is what God expects of us now as Christians. Be holy in all your behavior." This is what He expects of us. As a matter of fact, there's another passage in the New Testament. It's found in the book of Hebrews, over in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. Where the writer tells us that we are to pursue peace, but then he comes and he says, and holiness. And he makes this point. He tells us that we're to be holy ourselves in all our behavior, and that without this holiness, we will not see God. So if we do not do this, then we're being disobedient to God. God commands us. This is what you do. This is who you are to be. You are to be holy people. I call you to do that. But then the second reason that we are to be holy is because God is holy. That's who He is. "Because it is written," verse 16, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." This truth is another one of those truths that is emphasized throughout Scripture. Each time God commanded Israel to be holy, He went back to who He was. Holy. I am holy. 45 times in the Old Testament, there is a term, title that is given to God, that God identifies Himself by, and that His people came to identify Himself by. You know what that term is? The Holy One. Over and over again, God is referred to as the Holy One. One of His prophets, a man by the name of Isaiah, had a vision of God in the temple there in Jerusalem. Talks about his train filling the temple and the glory of the Lord in that temple. But there's something that he also tells us about there in Isaiah chapter 6, specifically down there in verse 3. He tells us about these four angels. They're referred to by a term, seraphim, because of certain distinctions about them. Only place we find this term used of these angels. And there's something that these angels keep declaring. They're saying to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." See, that's the way even the angels of God describe God. If you come all the way in your Bible over to the end of your Bible, to Revelation chapter 4, there's another man that has a vision of God on his throne, but this time it is of God in heaven, and it is the Apostle John. And again, there are four creatures surrounding the throne, and they are crying out something there about God that John records for us there in verse 8. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." You see, this is their description of God. The angels understand that God is holy. God has described Himself to be holy. Scripture calls God is holy. And we sing about it, don't we? There's a hymn that we haven't sung in a long time, but it is a beautiful hymn. "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to Thee." Because we're praising God for His holiness. And God says, "I want you to be holy like I'm holy. I want you to be set apart. I want you to be different, even as I am different." The question now comes, if that's what we're called to be, how do we do that? How do we do that? Because you don't hear so much about holiness in the world a lot these days. But God still speaks about it in His Word. And there are several things that Peter gives us here, and this is by no means all of the ways, but Peter lists some things about how you and I can be holy. If you look there in verses 13 and 14, he says this. He says, "Therefore prepare your minds for actions." This is an American standard. "Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust, which were yours in your ignorance." So he tells us some things. One of the first things he says, if you're going to be holy, if you're going to live a holy life, you have got to make a break with your past lifestyle, the way you used to live. Notice he says, "Do not be conformed to the former lust, which were yours in your ignorance." That word "conformed" is only used one other time in all of the New Testament. It's used by the Apostle Paul, over in Romans chapter 12. There in verse 1, he appeals to us. He beseeches us by the mercies of God to present ourselves a living sacrifice begotten to God, holy, acceptable. But then in verse 2, he says this. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Don't be conformed to the world. There's a paraphrase of this verse that maybe you've heard me use at one time or other. It's by J.B. Phillips, and I like the way he says it, because it really gets the essence of what Paul is saying here. He uses these words: "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but let God remold your minds from within." You see, that's what Satan wants to do. He wants to take you, if you are a Christian, and he wants to conform you to the world. He wants to squeeze you into the world's mold so that you look just like everyone else and that no one has anything to say against you because you're just like them. And yet Paul says, don't do it. You're a holy individual. You're going to live different from God. You see, prior to our life in Christ, much of our life was focused upon really fulfilling our own selfish desires. Peter calls them here lust. And these sinful desires led us down a path that led away from God and His will. The Apostle John spoke about the seductive influence of this. He referred to it, he says in First John chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. And then he describes, he groups the love of the world into three different areas. He calls it the desires or the lust of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, or I think the King James says the boastful pride of life. You see, that's the way the world tells us we are to think. We're to let ourselves go. Just do what we want to do. Paul, in a passage that he wrote about this, it's over in Galatians chapter 5, he refers to things that he calls the works or the deeds of the flesh. And he tells us that if we practice these things, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. But what are some of these things that he's speaking about? Well, I'm not going to give you the whole list, but just to give you a handful, things that we probably have seen around us: sexual immorality, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, divisions, envy, drunkenness. He says, just as I've warned you or forewarned you, so I warn you that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, to be holy means that we put this behind us, our past. No more do I want to live this way. Peter even addresses it a little bit later in this letter. 1 Peter chapter 4, there in verse 3, there's a statement he makes. He says, the time is already past, or the time past is already is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. You know what he's saying? He said, before you became a Christian, in the past days, that's you did what you wanted to do. That's behind you. You've gotten to do those things. You've sown your wild oats. Okay? And he tells us, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. He said, you had time to do that back then. It's not the way we live now. We live holy lives. And Peter even says here in verse 14 that we did these things in ignorance. We didn't know any better. You ever done something, maybe even as a young person, until somebody comes along and corrects you and you say, well, I didn't know. And maybe legitimately you didn't know you weren't supposed to do that. You ever been pulled over for speeding? And maybe the officer says, do you know that you're doing 55 and a 45? Well, officer, I didn't know the speed limit was only 45 through here. I thought it was 55. And you honestly, you had not seen the sign. But it still doesn't matter. You're still guilty. You still have to pay the ticket. You see, we didn't know we weren't supposed to live that way, but now we do, and we're trying to live holy lives because we know better. And if we seek to live holy lives before God, then one of the things that Peter says we've got to do is we've got to discard our old sinful ways. That's yesterday. I don't live that way anymore. But another way that we live these holy lives is that we now live lives that are characterized by what Peter calls obedience. He says, as obedient children, there in verse 14. And then at the end of verse 15, he says, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. This new life that you and I are striving to live every day is to be a life of obedience to God. And as a matter of fact, as we've seen, this is the way God describes it. Obedient children, be holy in all our behavior. You see, we don't just obey God because it's convenient or because it matches our present desires. No, we do it because God says, this is the way I want you to live, and because it's the right thing to do. If you look just a little bit further down in Peter's letter, down in chapter 2, there in verses 11 and 12, there's something that Peter brings out. He says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which rage war against your soul or the soul. And then he says this in verse 12. He says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. What is he saying? What he's saying is this. He says, being holy in all of our behavior means that we abstain from the sinful desires which are waging a war against our souls. Satan is waging a war against our souls. And Peter is saying, we abstain from those things because we know what damage they can do. It means that, as he says, we keep our behavior excellent. We live such good lives among those who are not Christians around us today that even though they may speak against us now, even though they may accuse us of wrongdoing, when our Lord returns on that final day, Peter says they will glorify God. They'll be able to say, these people were living a life that I should have been living. I see now that what they were doing was right, and that's what I should have been doing, and I wish I'd listened to them. Paul put it another way, over in a letter that he writes to the church at Colossae, Colossians chapter 3, there in verse 7, he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Think about that for just a moment. Whatever you do in word or deed, whatever you say, whatever you write, that's word, whatever you do in deed, those things you do, he says, do all to the glory of God. So my question to you is simple. Can you look back over just this past week and say, everything I've said this week has been will bring glory to God? Everything I've done brings glory to God? Probably not. I can't. Because like you, I struggle. I strive to live the Christian life, but I know there are times that the flesh, even as Paul said, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death. You see, we want to do that. We're striving to do that. We keep trying to do what's right because we want to be the people that God calls us to be. We want to be able to give him thanks for everything that we're saying and everything that we're doing. So my question to you this morning is, are you living this life of obedience to God? Because that's what it means to be holy. A third thing that Paul brings out here is that, as he puts it, we are to prepare our minds for action. In the beginning of verse 13, therefore prepare your minds for action. Literally, and I think it's the King James that brings this out. Gird, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, I dare say that probably I could count on one hand the number of people in this auditorium who would understand what that means. Gird up the loins of your mind. What does that mean? Well, if you were living in Peter's day, it would have made all the sense in the world. But if you're living here in our modern times, that makes no sense whatsoever. So I'll explain. In Peter's day and time, in Jesus' day and time, in that period, and even today in the Middle East, you will see these long shirts, sleeveless shirts, usually go down below the knees, sometimes always to the ankles. They're fine for walking around and engaging in leisure activities. But if you need to engage in an activity that requires quick movement, they hinder you. If you need to run, if you need to work, if you're fighting a battle, you need some way to gather them up so that they don't drag down and tangle your feet up. So what they would do is they would gird them up. They would either pull them up and use a sash of some sort and tie it so that it didn't fall but down to about the knees so that they could run, they could work, they could do what they needed to do. Or they would literally take it, pull it between the legs, and then tie it up around their waist. That freed them up to be able, if they needed to move in a battle, they could. They wouldn't trip over something. Well, Peter takes this and he applies it to our minds. And he wants us to do that. You see, we find several times in Scripture where this concept is used. It's used in a physical way. One of those is when the Israelites have eaten their Passover meal or in the presence of eating their Passover meal, they are to have their loins girded. They have their cloak pulled up and they're ready to go because they are going to have to leave Egypt quickly. We find it another time when you may remember Elijah and his showdown with the 450 prophets of Baal down on Mount Carmel, where he gives them the opportunity to build their altar and call upon their God and call for fire to come down and burn up the altar. And of course, they do it until the time of the evening sacrifice or prayers. And then he takes over and he pours water on his. And you remember all that. And he calls God to pour down fire. God does. And it just consumes not just the sacrifice, but the stones and the water. And then he tells Ahab, the wicked king at that time, to make his way back to Jezreel. Ahab gets in his chariot and starts driving back to Jezreel. Elijah begins praying for rain. On the seventh time, rain starts coming. It becomes a downpour. What does Elijah do? He girds up his loins and he outruns Ahab, who's riding in a chariot all the way back to Jezreel, because he's girded up his loins. When we gird up the loins of our mind, it means we prepare our minds for action. We take away the things that hinder us, that encumber us from being focused upon what God wants us to do, and we set our minds to doing His will. Solomon said that as you and I think in our hearts, so are we, there in Proverbs 23, verse 7. Whatever we think is what we're going to become. And if we're going to live holy lives, then what we've got to do is we've got to guard our minds against things that Satan wants to put into them, but we also have to prepare our minds so that we're ready when we need to do something to respond in the appropriate way. In Psalm 1, the psalmist tells us there the people we are to avoid in life, but then he says that the blessed man meditates upon God's word day and night. But here, Peter brings out something that I find interesting over in chapter 3, verse 15. He says there, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give a reason for the hope that you have, yet with meekness and fear. Always be prepared to give an answer. Do you know why you believe what you believe this morning? Do you know what you believe this morning? Can you go to the scripture if someone were to ask you, well, why do you believe this? Well, because right here, this is what God says through the Apostle Paul, or this is what God said through Moses, or this is what God says through Peter. Could you sit down with somebody and tell them, I can tell you why I have this hope. I can tell you why I'm looking forward to an eternal home. It's because of what God says here. I can tell you why I approach life differently from the way you do. It's because of where my hope is fixed and what I'm longing for. And that's found right here in Scripture. I am preparing my mind so that I can answer and I can do what I need to do when God calls me to be able to do that. That's what it means to live a holy life. But there's something else. Not only does He tell us that we are to prepare our minds for action, but we are to keep spiritually alert, or as He puts it, sober in spirit. Literally, that word means don't get drunk. And Paul on one occasion said, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. But here, what Peter is doing is he's giving it a spiritual application. He's telling us here that if we're going to live holy lives, we've got to keep a clear head. We've got to be people who are alert, people who are self-controlled. Why is that important? Take you to another passage here in this same letter, 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 8, because he uses the same phrasing. He says there, be of sober spirit, be on the alert, or be vigilant. And he tells us why. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, looking or seeking for someone to devour. Let me ask you a question. If suddenly there were to go out an alert, you're at home. An alert goes out, and for whatever reason, a lion has escaped from some transport coming through Waverly, Tennessee, on its way to a zoo somewhere else out west. And you were told, you were cautioned, be on the alert. We're looking for it. We're trying to catch it. We're trying to get it back into its container. And you had children. Would you say to your children, oh, yeah, go out in the yard and play. Go get on the swing. Go do whatever you want. No. Any wise parent would say, no. You stay in the house until we have confirmation that they have caught that lion. I don't want you outside. Even if you were about to go outside, you would start looking around, making sure that that lion was nowhere to be seen so that you could make it to your car or whatever you needed to do, and then you were going to get right back inside because you know what damage that animal could do to you. Well, there is one who's lurking. It's Satan. He is our enemy. And we're living in his territory. And his desire is to have us. He's just waiting for us to let our guard down And that's why we are to be vigilant. That's why we are to keep spiritually alert in our Christian walk. Because every time we let our guard down the least little bit, he works to break away, create some kind of crack in our protection, our armor. The last thing that Peter brings out here that helps us live this life is that you and I need to focus our hope upon, as he says, the grace that is to come. Here's the way he puts it. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our hope. Folks, our hope has to do with our affections, our desires. If I were to ask you right now, what is the focus of your affections? Where you are right now, what is the focus of your affections? What is it that you desire most in life at this moment in time? What would your answer be? Jesus had something to say about where we set our focus, where we set our attention in his Sermon on the Mount. If you go back to Matthew chapter 6, there in verse 19, here's the way he put it. He said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." And then he added this, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." A little bit later in this lesson or this sermon that he's preaching, down in verse 33, just a few verses, he adds this, "But seek first his kingdom," that's God's kingdom, "and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." You see, Jesus tells us where our hope needs to be. It needs to be fixed on the kingdom. We need to be focused upon what is yet to come. And Peter here tells us that our hope should be focused upon the grace, as he puts it, that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, this word grace sums up all of these blessings that he's been telling us over these last few verses or hours because we are Christians. It is this living hope that he spoke of back in verse 3. It is this inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, that is reserved in heaven for us. It is this salvation in verse 5 he speaks of that's ready to be revealed at the last time. It is the salvation of our souls that he speaks about in verse 9. But my question for you is, why does Peter use the word grace? Why doesn't he use a word like salvation or maybe a word like inheritance or even a word like blessing? I'll tell you why. It is because for those of us who are Christians, grace is the sum total of all the blessings that God brings to us. Grace is the best word to divide it. Define them. Every single blessing that we receive is the result of God's grace. None of the things that we're receiving from God are things that we have earned or things that we deserve. A couple of passages that confirm this. Paul, over in Ephesians chapter 2, after telling us in the beginning of that passage that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and talked about the futile ways in which we walked, you come down to verse 8, and he makes this statement. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." What is he saying? The grace that saves you is God's gift to you. You go to Romans chapter 6, and there in verse 23, he says that the wages of sin is death. In other words, what we earn by the lives that we live is death. That's what we deserve. But then he adds this. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace defines it all. That's why we call it amazing. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It's because everything that we have is things that we do not deserve when it comes to our salvation, the life that God allows us to live. It's what he gives to us. In the upper room on the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus told his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you." He said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I've often heard it said that heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. My question to you this morning is simple. Are you preparing to go to heaven? Let me say that again. Are you preparing to go to heaven? If you decide to go on a vacation, you prepare, don't you? You make the reservations. You make sure that the car is ready to go, fueled up, check the air in the tires, have the oil changed. You do all of those things. You get all of the things you're going to need packed up and in suitcases and in the vehicle that you're traveling in. You make sure you've got enough cash or credit cards or whatever you'll need to pay for the trip. You do all of that to prepare, to get ready. Are you preparing for heaven? Peter's told us what's required. It's a holy life. It's a life that's been set apart by God through Christ, through our death to Him and sin. And as I shared with you near the beginning of this lesson, what the writer of Hebrews 12 says in Hebrews 12, verse 14, that without holiness, we will not see God. We will not see God without holiness. God is the one who makes you holy. And He calls you to live that life once He's made you that way. But have you started? Have you given your life to Him in obedient faith? Have you turned from the sin that so separates you from Him and so taints your life to say, I don't want to live this way any longer. Would you please take my sin away? I believe that Jesus Christ is your Son. I believe that eternal life is found only in Him. And I'm asking you to take my sin away. Would you wash me in His blood? It's called baptism. And He does that. And then we are here to help you if that is your response today. And if you're a Christian who knows I've not been living as I should, we invite you to come right now as together we stand and sing.